Our first scripture reading this morning is Psalm 118, verses 14 to 24, which will be found on page 565 in your pew Bible. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The word of the Lord.
Our race. Alleluia. Good morning. Here our second scripture reading, the story of the resurrection of Jesus from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Then Peter, and we do not know where they laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary!" She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me yet, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. God, may we hear your good news this morning, your news of resurrection, your foolish, abundant news. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, stands forever. Amen. So, you'd think on an Easter Sunday I might have a sermon prepared, but instead, since I've got a captive audience, I thought I'd show you my wedding photos. Would that be all right? I don't need to sit here. I want to come around and show you these. These are great. Okay, so I got married about, how long ago? Almost 13 years ago. On Rory's birthday. Yep, that's right. Let's see here. There's a good one. Who's this guy? Where is he? Oh, yeah, who's this kid with the goatee? Oh, funny-looking, skinny guy. I don't know. Just, cute. Look, there's Stacy. And oh, Mark and Joe, you're right there, too. Yeah, great, yeah. It's so nice that you're all here. I really was excited to share these with you. We decided that on a late July day, it would be a good idea to wear tuxedos outside. Black tuxedos. That was fun. Really fun. Let's see, what else do we have in here? We're like, meeting for the first time after Stacy had come out in her beautiful dress. It was so good. So we're just going to do this for the next 25 minutes or so. Is that all right? Okay, April Fools. We're not going to do that. But that would have sure been fun. What I want to tell you is that I've done some foolish things in my life. One of them was marrying Stacy and committing my life to her. It was foolish. Who does that kind of thing? a foolish errand that you say you're going to commit yourself to someone for your whole life. That's a big deal. We made some foolish promises, and we are still living them, loving them, and so excited that I get to share my life with that woman. But before we did that foolish thing, we did a few other things before we got married. One of my favorite early foolish commitments that we made as a couple was we got, wait for it, a Blockbuster movie membership together. Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's like Netflix or Amazon Prime or Hulu, but you actually have to go to the physical movie store in an inconvenient location across town and hope that the movie you want is in stock. Yeah, Blockbuster. So we made a commitment to each other that we would be Blockbuster movie members together. That was a rather foolish commitment, as they've since, like, gone out of business. Oh, well. Our next foolish commitment that we made as a couple was getting a cell phone plan together. Now, wait. There are no rings on our fingers at this point. No, we decided that we would go all in with Verizon Wireless together as a dating couple. Not knowing what would come, not knowing what the future of data plans and cell phone storage and the cloud would hold for us. Foolish. We committed to each other foolishly. As I mentioned, we did make another very foolish commitment, finally. We got engaged. We committed to one another that even before we said the vows in front of a community of people that we loved and we knew would support us, we committed foolishly, hoping that love was worth fighting for, not always knowing what it would look like, but foolishly believing that we were meant to do that, meant to be together. This morning, I want to look at foolishness through the lens of hope, through the story of the resurrection. To be foolish by the standards of logic and reason is to embrace the possibility that love wins, that violence and death and greed and power are not the deepest, truest, most excellent ways. To be a fool is to trust, to run toward instead of away, to enter into belonging. And I want you to hear the distinction between the word foolish and another word that I think very aptly describes our world. Absurd. Absurdity can best be described as wildly unreasonable, illogical, and inappropriate. In philosophical terms, to consider the absurd is to consider the utter meaninglessness of the world. It is to look at the world and see the systems of power, oppression, violence, and greed, and to laugh or cry, to live in the aftermath of death and find no hope or possibility of restoration. That is the absurd. I don't need to tell you this, but we live in an absurd time. Think about the news and the horrors of gun violence plaguing our nation. Just consider the absurdity that our leaders can't find ways to immediately protect our nation's most vulnerable people, our children, from the violence in their schools. Policy gets debated about and never acted upon, because for many it seems more important to protect the rights of firearm owners than to protect a child. Words, thoughts, prayers, but no actions. These are empty resolutions and a place for us to see the absurdity of this world. Or how about the international refugee crisis that we see? Nations like Syria, torn by war, sending people out across deserts, across the world, to find that they have no homes, that there's no place to feel safe. The fact of refugees is not in and of itself absurd. It's the world's response that touches on the absurd. Rather than welcoming those in need of sanctuary by no fault of their own, we've become a world that builds walls up and deports those who Jesus would call the least of these, the orphan, the poor, the widow. Or the absurdities that continue to plague our life together, where the color of our skin dictates our worth, or that our bodies are not our own and that they belong to the government to dictate how they're used, or that the love in our hearts for one another must only and ever align to very strict norms and practices, or that while the world stands aside, they watch the poor and the mentally ill be ravaged by drug addiction and disease and blame the problem on them. A world where we watch the beauty of creation be devastated and tipped towards ecological collapse. We live in an absurd time. Lord, have mercy. We're not the first to do so. The time of Jesus was an absurd time. Roman armies occupying Palestine, occupying the city of Jerusalem. Corrupt leaders, both Jewish and foreign, making decisions about a land and about commerce and about war and slavery that impacted the poor, the ones who were called to that land for home. Religious leaders who were complicit with the political powers, paid off and turning a blind eye to the cries of the oppressed. This was an especially absurd time. And the moments and the days that we've just gone through, as we've remembered Holy Week, brought the absurdity to a climax. Jesus, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, who was supposed to set the people of Israel free and liberate them from the bonds of oppression, this man, instead of rising up, is tortured, shamed, and hung upon a cross to die. Absurd. The absurd says that the occupying forces, the big armies with deep pockets, win. The absurd says that those complicit religious leaders will get away with it. The absurd says that the tool of torture and death, the cross, is just that. Death in plain sight, worshipped and feared. This is an absurd world. Lord, have mercy. But then, something happens. The story this morning is about foolishness rising up out of the ashes of the absurd. In this passage from John chapter 20, we have some very foolish characters. First, we have Mary Magdalene, the woman who has journeyed with Jesus through his ministry, who stood there at the foot of the cross, watching in all of its pain and sorrow. She comes to the tomb in this narrative in defeat, thinking that the absurd has won, that death has had the final word. And yet, at the core, we sense in her a foolish hope, a hope that she may see Jesus one more time, that somehow at this tomb where her hope has been laid to rest, that her hope might actually be found. Or another character, Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, the man who in this story has just finished a round of profoundly absurd denials of his friend and Lord. We see him immediately run to the tomb as well, hoping that the words of Mary are true. And then there's the beloved disciple, John, running like a madman, hoping foolishly, risking the possibility that the story isn't over. This passage is famous for how we know John, who's the writer of the gospel. And it's a bit about him bragging about how fast he got to the tomb, if you didn't pick that up in there. He's the other disciple who ran really fast. A foolish character. But his earnest that gets him to the tomb shows that there is just an impossible foolishness in him that we might also grasp onto ourselves. In these three, we see foolish hope. There's a moment in this text where the absurd and the foolish meet, where these two ways of seeing the world butt up against each other, and then we see a turn. John 20, 15 through 18 gives us a glimpse of this. Mary's at the tomb crying, wondering what has happened to Jesus. Hear it again. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni." Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to God and my God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She told them the things that he had said to her. Here, in this moment, the absurd and the foolish meet. Mary enters the garden and sees the empty tomb. And she enters in with a worldview that is filled with doubt, filled with despair, filled with the absurd that those powers have actually won. But then, her teacher, her friend, her Lord, Jesus, reveals himself to her. At first glance, we say, "What? He's raised from the dead? This is absurd." But then we realize, with Mary, that the foolishness of the world has prevailed. The deep hope that is greater than all the madness, all the absurdity, all the power and oppression has won. Mary's whole worldview shifts in this moment. She realizes that death did not win. It did not hold Jesus down. In an absurd world, death wins. But in a world with foolish hope, with holding on to the desire and the longing that there is a truer, better, greater, grander world, life prevails. Resurrection wins. Friends, this morning's message is foolish. Can I get an amen? The broken world that we know doesn't work like this. And this is the profound reason that this must be the story we live from. We cannot live in the way that this absurd world is. It would destroy us. It would be too much for us to bear. Like the disciples reeling after Jesus' death, that world where the absurd wins, we can't live there. But what happens in this story is that foolish hope is the place where we witness the resurrected Lord. And we see that Jesus actually makes the absurd, absurd. We look back through Jesus' life. An absurd story of birth in a stable turned into the foolish possibility that God might be willing to be one with us, one with humanity. An absurd story about a messy band of people being washed in a river turned into the foolish possibility that God is working through us in the washing away of our brokenness and our allegiances, liberating us into a full life of God's kingdom. An absurd story about how Jesus goes in and turns over tables in the temple, the holiest of places, turning into a foolish hope that God's house is a place where all are welcome, where there are no barriers, there are no walls, and there is a curtain that is torn in two to show us that God comes foolishly close to us, to all people. An absurd story about torture and the terrible weapon of death, the cross, that's turned into a reminder that God, who is with us, is willing to suffer with us, willing to be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. This is a story where that weapon is made into a symbol of life, a symbol of hope, a marker for what it means to be a part of a community that seeks to do the same, to come alongside and to stand in solidarity with one another in our own mutual woundedness. We have to ask, what does it look like to live in the aftermath of this kind of a turn? What does it look like to be a people who are foolishly, hopefully, living in faith that through the resurrection we can also be redeemed and restored? At St. James, here, we're a community that is trying to figure out the answers to those questions. We're journeying together, trying to live into this resurrection truth. We do this in some foolishly hopeful ways. We do this by believing that all people are beloved by God and are worthy of acceptance. We do this by believing that the earth is worth fighting for, that stewarding our resources of God's precious creation is part of our calling and our cause. We do this by believing that homelessness is unacceptable, and therefore we support and we advocate causes in our city and around the world that provide refuge and safety and haven for all that are displaced, all who are in need of sanctuary, all who long to have a place where they belong. Here we do this by believing that our true sanctuary is together, in the bonds of the community of Christ, where we can belong to one another and receive grace and support. We believe that all people are worthy of love, and we celebrate love, that love wins in our lives, through our relationships, through the ways that we are bound to one another, this true family of God that we get to be a part of. And here at St. James, we do this foolishly, hopefully believing that God is in our midst. God is among us here, at work, calling us into deeper relationship with Jesus and deeper action in the world, liberating all people from the absurdity of the brokenness. Now, all of this is very foolish, because the world isn't supposed to work this way. The world isn't supposed to be a place where grace and acceptance are extended. Death is supposed to win. And that's the turn. That's the crux. That's the center of it all. In Christ, through Christ, by the power of Christ, death does not have to be the final word. In the life of Jesus Christ, we believe that the absurdity of death is undone, that death dies. So today I want to invite you to hear this foolish message and consider letting it be something you follow after as well. It's a message that runs counter to all of the absurd things that we hear in the world. It's a message that's one of radical belonging, love, and acceptance that's only found in Christ. This message is one that calls us into the fullness of who we are, never pushing people down or oppressing with violence and death. This message here at St. James takes shape in how we participate in our community together. Over the next couple months, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John together and asking the question, what does it mean to be the community of the beloved? This foolish message also invites us to belong to one another, not separate from one another. The foolish message calls us to be a thick community where we share of our resources. We care for the sick and the poor. We look out for the children and the orphans all around us. This is a foolish community, a beloved community. Will you come and journey with us? The first place for us to start today on this foolish journey is to come to this table. In a moment, going to invite you to come up here and be served in communion. It's a foolish act to trust that God, in the remembrance through bread and juice, that we will actually experience this foolish, liberating love. You are invited to come and participate in that today as a step in being part of a foolish community. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. We'll prepare ourselves for communion. God, the God of foolish hope, the one who breaks power of death, God, we praise you this morning, and we ask that you would open our eyes to seeing what it means to live foolishly for you. Bless us this day, Lord, as we eat at your table and as we go out with your foolish hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.